Dearly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. You are good to us when we don't deserve it. You are the God of grace. Lord, this time of year is so fun, so exciting. But may we not miss the bigger picture of what we celebrate. May we not miss our Savior. And may we not miss grace. And as we think of grace this morning, as we contemplate what it means that you are a God who is generous and giving, may it not just encourage our hearts, but may it continue to bring transformation as we rest in you, our God of grace. So we thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. Merry Christmas. It is an absolute joy and privilege to worship with you this Christmas Sunday. Before I begin, I did want to encourage you to come to our Christmas Eve service this evening at 10 p.m. We try to do it after the family get-together so you can come. It's one of my favorite services of the year as we hear testimonies of God's faithfulness and reflect on kind of the true meaning of Christmas. We kind of get to usher in Christmas. I encourage you also to pray for those who will be sharing tonight. As you can imagine, it's a daunting thing to stand up in front of the church family and open up about your life and share what's going on. And to be honest, it's not always easy to get them to share. In fact, one of the people who will be sharing tonight, Cindy, had already turned down the elders twice previously. And so, I don't want to get too serious, but I had to kind of pull out the big guns and have someone ask her who I hoped even she wouldn't turn down. And so I had them write her an invitation. And so we'll show it up on the screen. It says, Auntie Cindy, will you share your testimony at the Christmas Eve service? Love, CJ. Two boxes. Yes, I love CJ. And no, I don't like kids. Shockingly, she said yes. I mean, she may not like the elders, but apparently she doesn't hate kids. So she'll be sharing tonight. But again, be in prayer for them. Come out, support them this evening. Well, for our Christmas series, we've been talking about a season of giving, and at this point, we've discussed mostly how we should be a generous people, generous with what we have, generous with the gospel. And this Christmas Sunday, we want to focus on our God, who gives, to celebrate the generosity of Christ, who came 2,000 years ago. The Christmas story is really a truly beautiful story. It has danger and intrigue. It has prophecy and fulfillment. It has heroes and villains. We see humble beginnings and great joy. But to truly appreciate the story, we must see God's love and sovereignty that brought it all to pass. We have to see God's grace in it. Because the Christmas story really is one of grace. It's God giving to us. And that's what grace is. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. It's His unmerited kindness. And in part, I want to share about this because I hope you grow in your appreciation of grace and even more your appreciation for God. But that being said, understand that knowing God's grace is so much more than just saying thank you and being well-mannered with God. When we truly understand grace, it changes everything. I mean, of course, it's about eternal life, but it's also about daily life. It's about hope and joy, peace and fruitfulness. The fact that God is gracious to us makes every difference in the world. Picture for a moment that our country was ruled by a benevolent king, and yet that king knew you personally. And he loved you, and he's always pursued your good. Could you even imagine what your life would be like? When we understand that God, the King of this universe, that the Sovereign One, is unendingly gracious to us, it changes everything. And so this morning, to celebrate Christmas, we're going to focus on grace. So if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that we would be coming back to this verse. Just some brief background first. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and this is the section in which Paul is urging the church to help support the poor and struggling Christians in Jerusalem. In part, Paul is encouraging them to have compassion on the impoverished of the world, to reach out to them and support the ministry of the gospel, to be a grace to others. As we come to verse 9, he lends a sense of gravity to his challenge by giving the definitive example of giving, of grace, and that, of course, is Jesus himself. So follow along with me as I read this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." So again, this is about grace. He's going to describe true grace. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, this is not talking about monetary wealth. It is so much more significant than that. This is about the gospel. And this is really an amazing passage. In one verse, Paul gives a summary of the gospel and offers the greatest example of grace the world has ever known. So though the bigger picture of this verse is to encourage the faithful support of others, we're going to kind of zoom in and focus on this idea of grace. And this is our key idea, and it's just from the text, but grace means that through the poverty of Christ, we become rich. Through the poverty of Christ, we become rich. So look at three truths to help us appreciate and be transformed by grace. First one is this: we'll appreciate grace when we understand the necessity of it. We'll appreciate grace when we understand the necessity of it. I think most of us have gotten gifts that we can't really use, sometimes even unnecessary. I've shared before that growing up, I had one of my aunts that for some reason she felt like I didn't grow after elementary school. And so every year, even into high school, she would give me a size small sweater. Okay, and I'm not a size small. I don't ever wear sweaters in general, but if I did, call me picky, but I would wear one that fits me. So you might be trying to picture this in your mind. It's not a pretty picture. It's like the guy who's wearing a tight Under Armour shirt who shouldn't be. That would be me wearing that sweater. So again, I didn't love it. I didn't wear it because it was completely unnecessary. Grace is a blessing because grace is an absolute necessity, which means if we don't understand how much we need grace, we won't appreciate grace and we won't appreciate our God who is gracious. When we think of God being gracious, it's easy to minimize it, like an occasional act of kindness or him answering a prayer or two. But because we're so desperate for grace, his grace is so much more significant than that. It fundamentally changes everything about us, including our eternity. This is how Paul talks about the necessity of grace in our passage. He writes, though he was rich, for our sake, for your sake. Sometimes you hear the world downplay what Jesus did. He was a good teacher. He was an example of love or sacrifice. But Jesus came into this world not simply for some charitable gesture of kindness or as an example of love. Jesus came on a life-saving mission. To say that Jesus was really just a good teacher or an example is like telling the lifeguard who saved you from drowning that was a great illustration of swimming. No, that lifeguard saved your life. And if you don't get that, his actions might be impressive, but it's not going to change your life. Paul writes, Jesus came for your sake. It was for us. We desperately needed him. Now, this desperation is probably better understood when we think of the coming of Christ in the bigger storyline of the Bible. Understand that when we celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ, it seems like the beginning of the narrative because it's the beginning of his earthly life. This time of year, we think of Mary and Joseph and wise men and barnyard animals. But it's ultimately about the birth of Christ. And because of that, it's easy to get caught up in thinking that Jesus' birth marks the beginning of the story. But understand, we're actually entering the story right in the middle of it. In fact, it's because of what has already happened which really makes the birth of Christ so significant. Remember, the Bible is really one story. And the beginning isn't Christmas time, but the creation of the world that we find in Genesis. And it's there that we're given the tragedy that necessitates the coming of a Savior. Right at the beginning of the Scripture, it says God created this world and created people. And this is important for many reasons, but one of the most significant is that it means that God is our Creator and Lord. He is the one in charge. Now, amazingly, this was not bad. Humanity was meant to be in perfect relationship with him, one of a joyful worship and obedience. But then in the third chapter of the Bible, Adam and Eve give in to temptation and sin enters the world. And everyone since then has been a sinner. Most simply, sin is the wrong things we do when we lie, when we get jealous or impatient, angry or bitter, when we lust or have the wrong priorities or treat someone unkindly. We are sinners. But not only does it mean that we sin, but worse, it means that we're at odds with God. God is perfect, and so in our sinfulness, we become rebels and lawbreakers. It doesn't really matter how good you think you are. I'm sure you'd have to admit, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, and I do sin. I mean, because God is perfectly righteous, he's always fair. And the Bible says that he must punish sin. In fact, the Bible says that he'll pour out his wrath upon it. So get that. You and me and every believer for all of time is under the divine curse of God. We are like people on death row, dead men walking. So he's beginning to understand how big our problem really is? Do you see our hopeless estate? Do you recognize how desperate for grace each of us is? I mean, it's no exaggeration to say that eternity hangs in the balance. Now, amazingly, this is not the end of the story. Our God is fair and righteous, but he is a loving God. And so in that same scene where we learn of man's plight, we also learn of a promised Savior. In fact, the whole of the Old Testament is really about the promise of a Savior to come, one who would rescue people from their sins. So picture this grand theme of hope that has persevered through history, the hope of a coming Savior, and then Christ is born in Bethlehem. He is the answer to that promise. The baby in the manger that we celebrate this time of year was the Savior, the rescuer. And again, we really have to get this, because when we see the gravity of the situation, we start to truly appreciate the significance of Christmas, that Jesus would come into our world. The picture of a baby in a manger is not really meant to be this quaint, idyllic scene. It's about our sin and our greatest need, and it's about the long-promised Savior who would come to rescue us. And so when our passage says, for your sake, it means that you and I are lost in our sins and hell awaits, but for our sake, Jesus came not to ultimately be a teacher of morality or a friend, but to save us from our sin and the judgment to come. I'm not sure if this discussion of sin and punishment seems like a downer on Christmas Sunday, but realize my hope is exactly the opposite. Because we're kind of in danger of trivializing Christmas, even if we make it somewhat religious. But if we think deeply of our need for rescuing and see Jesus as our Savior, Christmas will have a deeper and more joyful significance to it. It is good to come together this Christmas Sunday and celebrate that, as the angel said in Luke chapter 2, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. If you're not a Christian, maybe someone invited you this morning, or you're investigating the claims of Christ, we are so glad that you're here. Maybe you think that you're not a Christian because there's not enough proof, or you think the cost is too high. But understand, your lack of faith in part begins with this: you don't know how serious your sin is, and you don't know how much you need grace. Christians aren't Christians because we're moral. We're Christian because we understand how immoral we are. We don't judge others for their sin because we know God should have judged us for ours. And so we come and we celebrate grace because we, of all people, understand how desperately we need it. Years ago, before we started this church, I was preaching at this one church, and a lady from the church I grew up came, and at the time she was probably in her early 80s, but she'd gotten saved in her 70s, so she came to faith later in life. She was a very kind woman. She was wealthy and yet incredibly generous. She's kind of lived the life I think most of us would want to have lived, and yet she was amazed that God would save her. And I remember having this discussion after I preached, and she wanted to talk about the gospel, and then with tears in her eyes, she asked, "Can you believe that Jesus would die for me?" I mean, she's asking me because she expects my answer to be no, right? And it's so easy for me to presume upon grace, to not even think much of that. Of course, Jesus would die for you. You're such a kind person. But no, she was shocked by grace. Her sense of need, her urgency, it fueled her gratitude. And I pray that as we understand the necessity of grace, that we too would be overwhelmed by that very grace. Second idea, we will appreciate grace when we understand the costliness of it. We'll appreciate grace when we understand the costliness of it. I think a lot of times we don't appreciate the gifts we get because maybe we don't know what went into them. One time when my youngest son, he was maybe 4 at the time, his older brothers and sister, they found this big cardboard box and they decided they were going to make him a spaceship. And they put a lot of time into this, you know, so their steering wheel and control panels and wings, and they're excited. And so we go to pick him up from preschool. And I tell him, "Hey, CJ, your brothers and sister, they have a surprise for you." And he's all, "Is it an iPhone?" I'm like, "No, dude, you're 4. Like, what in the world do you need an iPhone for?" And he's all, "Oh, yeah, you're right. Is it an iPad?" "No, it's a cardboard box. You're getting a cardboard box, and you're going to love it." I didn't think he didn't appreciate is this, how much effort they'd put into this, right? They really worked hard on it. I think we don't always appreciate grace because we don't think much of what went into it. I mean, often when we think of grace, we rightfully think of it as being free, As I've said, it was a gift. There's nothing we can earn. Ephesians 2:8-9 describes it this way: "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But what we often fail to remember is that though it was free to us, it was infinitely costly to Christ. I mean, imagine getting an expensive and precious gift from someone who sacrificed greatly to give it to you. You don't think, well, you know, it's free. It didn't cost me anything. You understand it was free to you, but costly to the giver. Paul writes this: "Though he was rich, for your sake he became poor." So Jesus was rich and he became poor. The verb to become poor is a bit more extreme than it sounds. It can be translated to become poor like a beggar. It's true poverty. This time of year, you hear stories of altruism, a rich person donating a wing to a hospital, a professional athlete helping someone to get back on their feet. And those are great, but ultimately, to be quite honest, it doesn't cost them much. At the very least, you could say in their giving, they became slightly less rich. Jesus, to become less rich, he became poor. Now again, like we mentioned, this is not talking about material poverty. Primarily, it's talking about two ideas: when he became human and when he died on the cross. First, Jesus' poverty is referring to when he became human. When Jesus came into the world, though he was God, he took to himself a human nature and became 100% man, 100% God. It seems impossible to our finite minds, but it demonstrates the beautiful complexity of our infinite God. But to our point, understand that when Jesus was born, it wasn't the beginning of his existence. He was and is God. And so from eternity past, he enjoyed all the privileges of being God. He was clothed in divine splendor and majesty. He received the praise of the heavenly beings. He never experienced hunger or fatigue or suffering of any sort. But in the incarnation, while continuing to be God, he set these aside. He chose not to take advantage of the privileges of deity, and he took on our humanity. Maybe we could think of it this way. Often when we consider the irony of the manger scene, we focus on the idea that a child was born in a stable and placed in a manger, an animal's food trough. You know, think of our sterile, high-tech hospital rooms and then try to picture a baby in an animal's food trough. Some of you germaphobes are just starting to appreciate the sacrifice of Christ, right? Can you believe that? And we could take it a bit further. No baby should be placed in a manger, but much less Jesus, the Savior. But understand that the greatest dissonance is really this, that God would take on humanity. This is far more stunning and far more difficult to wrap our heads around. The Creator took on the ignoble nature of his creation. The omnipresent Son came to exist as a child. The Sovereign clothed himself in frail human flesh. I mean, never will we see such a picture of relegation, humility, destitution. For our sake, he became poor. If you aren't a believer and this seems difficult to understand, realize that for us as Christians, this is difficult to understand. But more importantly, the point is this: Jesus sacrificed greatly so that he could love his people. With that in mind, think again of those words, "for your sake." There is a stunning costliness to the Christmas story that should bring us to humble worship and thankfulness. But it's more than just the fact that he became human, because his poverty also refers to the cross. Remember, he came for our sake. So we need more than just an example of humility. We are desperate for grace. We need a Savior because punishment awaits each one of us. So for Jesus to come for our sake, it would not be enough for him just to become human. To be a Savior, he would have to deal with judgment. He would have to save us from the wrath to come. In other words, the manger couldn't be the end of the journey. I mean, as we think of the Christmas story, we think of angelic visitations, of villainous kings seeking him out, a long journey, the crowded city of Bethlehem, until finally Jesus is born in a manger, and the story seems to have the happy ending we celebrate this time of year. But Jesus was just beginning his earthly journey, one that would ultimately lead him to a hill called Calvary and his appointment with the cross. And there on the cross, for our sake, he sacrificed himself. If you're, again, trying to figure out this Christianity thing, do you realize what is happening on the cross? Do you understand why we as Christians say Jesus died for our sins? It's because Jesus was treated on the cross like he had lived my life with all its sin. So my every wrong act and word and thought, he was punished for it. God poured out his wrath upon him. And conversely, because I have put my faith in Jesus as my Lord and my Savior, I am credited with his righteousness and treated like I lived the perfect life. So Jesus was treated like a criminal. I get to be treated like a son. And this means that one day when I stand before God, if he were to ask me why I should get into heaven, I won't say because I was a moral person or I went to church or I did more good than bad. I would say because I trusted in Jesus. He took my place, and the penalty for my sin is paid in full. So when we say Jesus became poor, it not only means that he became a man, that he was born, that he was placed in an animal's food trough. That is poverty. But it means that though he was the God-man, and though he lived a perfect life, and though he deserved the praise and worship of every being in the universe, he chose to go to the cross and be treated like a sinner. He became poor. Believer, I hope you see the significance of Christmas. I think when we think of grace, we think of terms like kindness or goodness, and those are good words. But grace must not be weakened with mild platitudes, as if God is this kind grandfather in the sky. Grace is stunning, and it is consuming. It is powerful, and it is violent. And as we've seen, grace was truly expensive. And so for Christmas to have greater meaning, spend time meditating on the truth that grace is absolutely free and yet infinitely costly. And let the picture of Jesus in the manger disturb your heart until you're moved to joyful worship as you think of such a humility and such a love that our Savior, though he was rich, for our sake, he became poor. Last idea. We will appreciate grace when we understand the blessing of it. I think a lot of people think about what it would be like to be rich. Now, for me, I'm not into material things quite so much in those. I don't see someone's shoes and think, oh man, if I were rich, I would buy those shoes. I don't know if that's ever crossed my mind. Clothes, not even really nice cars. I don't know if I'm really into that. But the thing that I think I would be food, right? If you're like, something like, if I was rich, I'd be eating at some nice restaurants. A while back, my wife and I got a gift card to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. So of course, we like save it for our anniversary and then we're there. And I'm enjoying the food, but I'm also looking around and I tell my wife, you know what? Like, this is our anniversary. For some people, this is Tuesday. I go, if I were rich, this would be my Tuesday. You know, we would just be here. Now, obviously, I think God keeps me less than rich for my cholesterol's sake. But I mean, if I was rich, that's where I would put my money. The problem with our world isn't necessarily they want to be rich. It's they don't truly understand what it means to be rich. People want to be rich in money or admiration, success or security, power or popularity. But these are shadows of what true riches are. They are like the toddler who finds more joy in the wrapping paper than the actual gift. But to be rich in Christ is where we find true joy. Now that may not sound like much, but you think, well, I'd just rather have some money or some version of earthly success. But understand that often what we seek in the world, we are meant to find in Christ. I mean, do you want security and money? True enduring security, it's in Jesus. Are you trying to find your identity in achievements? A real, meaningful identity is in Christ. Are you hoping for joy in relationships? There is a greater and more persevering joy in Christ. All this to say, the truest and most enduring and most joy-producing riches are in Jesus. In part, that's what Paul is saying in this passage. There we see the grace of Christ that leads to something. It's not just about good wishes and fond affections. Paul says, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So his grace leads somewhere. Now, again, needless to say, this is not referring to money. Rather, as one commentator writes, it gave them all the blessings of salvation, forgiveness, joy, peace, eternal life, light, and glory. Through Christ, we are adopted into God's family. So get that, we are sinners, we are rebels, we are lawbreakers. Like I said, we are dead men walking. And yet through Jesus, we become sons and daughters of God. Adopted children of the King of Kings, citizens of heaven itself. I mean, if the only thing we were given was eternal life, it would be enough for us to sing the praises of God forever. But the gospel is so much more than our ticket into heaven. And with that in mind, let me offer you just a few of the blessings of our salvation, some pictures of what it means that we are rich because of grace. And really, this is just to whet your appetite, because there is so much more that we could talk about. But to be rich means we have forgiveness. I mean, think about that for a moment. We deserve hell, and yet we're given heaven. And grace means that God knows the absolute ugliest and darkest and most wretched part of our lives, maybe that no one else knows, and yet loves us nonetheless and chooses to remember our sin no more. As the scripture says, he will make us white as snow. I mean, can you even imagine? Some of you come this morning discouraged in your sin. But if you put your faith in Christ, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so does God remove your sin from you. And beyond forgiveness, we're given grace to overcome sin. Though we won't fully defeat sin this side of eternity, it does not own us. We are no longer slaves to it. I mean, do you struggle with anger, stress, impatience, lust, materialism, lack of love? Whatever it is, you can overcome it by the grace of God. To be rich means we have everyday grace. I mean, God isn't just sitting up in heaven waiting to occasionally give us a bit of grace. Grace is the ocean we swim in. From work to school, dating to parenting, serving to surviving, we are constantly given grace. Even when it feels like we can't go on, when we're struggling just to get through the day, we must not forget that God grants us grace to get through every challenge. Beloved, we don't walk this Christian life alone as if God is just waiting for us to get to heaven. Our God grants us grace not just to endure, but to live victoriously. To be rich means that we have greater purpose in our sufferings. Though we live in a fallen world beset by difficulties, as Christians, we alone can look at those trials and know that God is using them for our good and his glory. And for most of the world, they see suffering as some unfortunate twist of fate or the result of evil people. But through Christ, we see God's wise and loving plan to use suffering to bring transformation, to make us like Christ, to build our faith, to encourage our love, and to strengthen our hearts. And through it all, we don't just say we get grace in suffering, but we can even say that suffering itself is a grace. To be rich means we have a new identity. Because of grace, our identity is no longer tied into what we look like or what our occupation is or what we own or who we're married to or if we have kids or what school we went to or where we live or what people think of us. Ultimately, it means that we are children of God. Nothing defines us more than that. And this means you can finally rest. You don't have to run the rat race of trying to live up to what the world says is important, because it's not about what you have accomplished, but what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. To be rich means we have truth. As believers, we have God's word, which gives us guidance in a life full of questions. And not only that, but grace applies it to our hearts so that we know how to live right and well in this world. I mean, let that sink in for a moment. In a world of confusion, we have truth. Truth that answers not only life's biggest questions, but even the ordinary daily ones. In a world of darkness, we have light that guides our path. In a world that seeks truth, we can say we have it in the Bible. To be rich means we have freedom from the tyranny of things. Too often our culture really does think that money makes the world go round, but money is simply a false god. And so many people fall victim to its tyranny, never having enough, thinking it is a means to happiness and identity and security, being stressed over it. But because we have Christ, we see money as a blessing that can be used to love God and love others. To be rich means we have a purpose. Rather than live for the self-centered kingdom of one, I can live for God. I can live to make him known. I am not meandering through life, living from soccer practice to soccer practice, or going to a job every day that my ultimate goal is just to retire from, or trying to make it to the weekend. That's my big goal in life. I live for Christ, and it gives my life meaning. From the momentous to the mundane, everything is different because of Christ. And lastly, to be rich means we have heaven itself. I mean, grace means never having to fear death, because we're just visitors here on earth. Heaven is our home. So we don't have to be consumed by the present. We live in light of eternity. We could go on, but here's what might be the most stunning of it all. These riches aren't the real treasures. They are blessings because they bring us to Christ. He is the ultimate treasure. Right, my kids and I bought my wife gifts for Christmas, but the hope isn't that she falls in love with a gift, but that she would know our love. God is gracious in so many ways, and we can go on and on and on, but in the end, it points us back to Him and shows that the Christ is the true blessing. I mean, if you think about it, for those of you who know God's Word, we are just getting started to talk about what it means to know grace. And to be honest, as I'm working on this, I'm trying to think, how do you describe grace? And well, it's helpful, it's beneficial, it's good, but they failed to grasp kind of the stunning nature of grace. And so I guess Paul really said it best when he said, you know the grace of God? You are rich. I've talked to unbelievers who don't really see the blessing of Christianity. They don't really want to go to church. It seems like another day of school or work maybe. They think the Bible's boring. I mean, heaven doesn't even seem that attractive to them. So instead they pursue counterfeit gods, hoping these false saviors will bring them the joy they seek. And I just pray that they would understand that they will never find true joy until they find it in Christ. Let me close with this. I think through this time, I hope grace has a greater place in your heart and your appreciation for it. And more importantly, I hope that Christ has grown in your heart, that you love Him more because of what you understand about grace. But I understand, like I said at the beginning, that knowing grace is more than just appreciating it. It transforms us. One of the groups that came to mind as I worked on this message is those who are discouraged, those who are struggling this time of year. For you, Christmas isn't really about joy to the world, but it's about loneliness or regret or disappointment. Christmas reminds you how you feel alone or that you've had failed relationships. And how it seems that you can come even here to Lighthouse and be surrounded by people and yet still feel lonely. Or Christmas reminds you of your financial struggles, of how you would love to give your kids or others more or to be generous with people, but you're just worried about paying the bills. Or Christmas reminds you of your struggling relationship with your family, a mom who is overbearing, a grandparent who continues to reject Christ, a father who is unable to be pleased, a sibling who is angry with you, a child who is wayward, a marriage that has grown cold. Maybe it's simply loss. Maybe this is the first Christmas without a loved one. And if this is you, do you realize that Christmas is for you more than anyone? The gospel that Jesus came to die for sinners means that Jesus isn't simply about silver bells and sleigh rides. It's about love and grace. And it means there is light for your darkness. It means that the manger is a place of hope, and the cross is where that hope is realized. It means Christmas is for the poor and the lonely and the discouraged. It means that Christmas is for those who find Christmas the hardest to enjoy. It means Christmas is for you. So don't dread Christmas or simply try to survive Christmas, but rather embrace Christmas for what it means. That 2,000 years ago, for your sake, Jesus entered this world to live for you and then to die for you. In Christ, you can sing with delight, as we'll hear the kids sing in a moment, joy to the world, the Lord has come. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for being so very kind to us, and we thank you for grace. Lord, it is easy, I know even for me, just to presume upon that grace, to take it for granted, to go through days for days or weeks without thinking much of your grace, and yet you continue to pour it upon us. So Lord, may we be amazed at your grace, stunned by it, overwhelmed, thinking how unbelievable it is that Jesus would die for us. And may we remember the significance of your grace. We thank you for this Christmas day and just how many things do point us, this Christmas Sunday, and how many things do point us to grace. And may that continue to take root in our hearts. We thank you and praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.